We are going to learn a lot about 1 Thessalonians. We'll learn a lot about it today, kind of the background. The title of this series for the book is Stand Firm and Be Ready. And you know, it may not say a whole lot to you. There are a lot of different things that the book is about, that Paul deals with. But in general, I guess I would say that, first of all, this is Paul's first letter. It's the earliest letter, as far as we know, written to any of the churches. And it was written to a very young church in a lot of ways. And so in ways, he was kind of giving them a foundation. And a lot of what he talks about in the second half of the book is about Jesus coming back. They had a lot of concerns about that, particularly people that had died. You know, what's going to happen to them? So it's very, very practical. So I hope it'll be a help to us. Today, as I was looking at it, it seemed to really focus on one particular area. And so that's what I want to address here. So I want to start out with a little poll. How many of you have ever doubted that you're a Christian? You know, ever doubted, ever struggled? I'm not really sure. Okay. That's a pretty healthy majority there. I was kind of figuring that. Well, and if you're not a Christian, you may wonder, well, you know, can you know? Is it, how do these people know? How do you know that you, you know, quote unquote, belong to God? I don't think that people outside the church realize how many people inside the church really struggle with this. What we call assurance. As I was going through this passage this week, it was, you know, you notice the theme of the service was love, was God's love, and that was kind of what I was focusing around. But then I realized the more I got into it, you know, he's really talking about how he knew that these people were believers. And so we're going to talk, as I said, about the background, introduce the book, but this is not just an academic exercise, you know, where we're doing an overview of the book of Thessalonians. Every time we come to God's word, we have to realize it's not just information, but it actually penetrates our hearts. So I think that you're going to see as we go through this passage that Paul had a lot of the same questions that we have when it comes to really doubting at times. He struggled with a lot of the same things that we struggle with. And so the place that he got his confidence is the same place that we can get ours. So the way that people become Christians, you know, would you say, is this fair to say, the way people become Christians is through God's love? You know, I think we would all agree that. Paul addresses the Thessalonian Christians as those loved by God. So in a real way, this passage is all formed around love. But here's the question. How does that happen? How does God show his love to a person? How does he enter your life? Has he become a part of your life? So I want to talk first about the pathway of God's love in verse 1. So Paul kind of gives us, and I'll give you a little pathway of how he got to know who the Thessalonians were. So verse 1, he says, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. I'm not going to talk really about this greeting itself. It's very typical. It's a typical ancient greeting. In ancient times, instead of you saying, you know, dear so-and-so, love so-and-so, or sincerely so-and-so, instead of putting their name first, you would put your name first so that they knew who it was coming from. Kind of makes sense. And this was very, very typical. In case some of these names are new, Paul was a former persecutor of Christians. He was in the Jewish leadership. You know, he wanted to exterminate them as much as he could or put them in jail. God radically changed his life, which is a story we don't have time to get into. But he became a Christian, became a preacher of the Christian gospel. Silvanus was actually the Roman name of Silas. So if you see this name Silas in the New Testament, Silvanus was just his Roman name. He was Paul's main traveling companion. Timothy was a young man who became a Christian on Paul's first missionary journey, and he ended up traveling a lot with Paul, became sort of a protege, a disciple of Paul's. So the fact that Paul addresses this letter to the church of the Thessalonians is really, really important. The fact that that he saw them as a church at all. So a little background here. Thessalonica was a capital of sorts of the region of Macedonia. So if any of you have those funky maps in the back of your Bible, you know, this would be a great time to pull that out. One about Paul's missionary journeys. If not, I'll try to paint the picture for you. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, Macedonia was essentially the center of his empire. So you can imagine they felt very important. It's sort of like New Hampshire being the political center of the world, you know, or the country, you know. We think we're really, really important because we have this primary on February 9th, and all of the news cameras come here to our town. Wow. It's great. When really, they can't stand probably coming here. It's like, why do we have to come here every 4 years? But Macedonia was very important. Well, after Alexander died, you know, the empire split into four parts, and Macedonia started to, you know, come down a few rungs. It became basically its own country, and then eventually it was conquered by the Romans. And so by Paul's day, it was a province, like a senatorial province. So it was a place of importance, and then Thessalonica was the capital city. So, you know, it was a destination. But when Paul started out on his second missionary journey, he had no intention of going to Thessalonica, had no intention of going to Macedonia at all. So if you want to follow along in your maps, he started out, you can see, let's see, mine's green, a little line in Paul's second missionary journey. So he starts out from Jerusalem, goes, you know, kind of north alongside the Mediterranean Sea, and then he goes around to the west, and he's visiting some of these other churches that he's been on his first missionary journey. And then in Acts 16 actually describes this process. It was this amazing story of God's leading that was really very unusual. So they get to the point where they're trying to go into Asia. Now, in that day, Asia was not what we think of as Asia, as this entire continent. It was one area within what we would call Asia. And it says that the Holy Spirit would not let them. So they're trying to go west, and the Holy Spirit says, no, I don't know how that happened. Just, you know, he said no. So they didn't. So they started to go sort of north and then around to the west, around the top of Asia. They get to this area where they could go south into Mysia or north into Bithynia. And they wanted to go either. They didn't really care. And then it says the Spirit of Jesus said no. So again, you know, they're trying to go. I don't know. Did he stop their horses? I don't know what exactly he did, but he wouldn't let them. And so then they go around and they end up in a city called Troas. It's right on the edge of the sea. And you have to imagine at this point, Paul is saying, okay, Lord, what in the world are you doing? I think I'm, you know, doing what you want me to do, but you keep saying no. What is the problem? You ever felt like that? I'm trying to do what I believe is the right thing, what God wants me to do, and for some reason, it's not happening. Well, at that point, Paul had a dream, and it was a dream of a man from Macedonia, and he called out, come over and help us. So Paul realized, okay, that's where God wants us to go. And by the way, that's a good indicator that dreams are a way that God speaks to people. And in fact, today, a lot of people, particularly in Muslim countries, are hearing about Jesus through visions and dreams. Good to know. So they headed to Macedonia, and the first city they go into is Philippi. Find some Jews near a river. Paul starts teaching, and some of them become Christians. But then these Jewish agitators who are upset about the Christian faith drag them to the authorities, have them locked up. This is where you have this earthquake that happens, and the Philippian jailer comes, and he's about to kill himself because he assumes that all the prisoners have run away. And Paul says, no, we're all here. He becomes a Christian. Paul baptizes, the first household baptism. This is what Presbyterians love, these household baptisms. So that's in Philippi, and then the next morning, the authorities ask them to leave. So they go from Philippi to Thessalonica, and they preach in the synagogues for about a month. Some people come to faith, and then a similar thing happens. These Jewish agitators are upset. They drum up, they get a mob together, and they run them out of town. Then they go to Berea, and in Berea, they initially have a good experience. The people want to hear what they have to say, but then the guys from Thessalonica come into Berea, and they run them out of town. Then Paul shows up in Athens, and he preaches to the Areopagus. He has a few converts, but by and large, you know, they think it's sort of a novelty, but sort of a weird guy, and not a lot happens. Then he gets to Corinth, and we find when he wrote to the Corinthians that when he got to Corinth, he was exhausted, he was fearful, he was absolutely zero confidence. And you can understand why. He sees this vision. You know, first of all, he can't get anywhere. He's frustrated. Then he has this vision. Okay, go to Macedonia. Well, I go to Macedonia, and I get kicked out of every town I go into. Like, what are you doing? You can understand why he would feel that way, why he would feel like this campaign had just been a failure. Well, that point, that moment is when he starts writing Thessalonians. And so Paul had to be at about the lowest point of his life right now. And again, as I mentioned before, this is his first letter. It's AD 50, less than 20 years after Jesus has risen from the dead. Paul may or may not have known that within a year, probably less than a year before this, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. And that probably explains a lot of why the authorities in all these towns are so antsy about Christians, because the emperor blamed the movement of a man named Crestus, which many people believe is Christ. They basically blamed it on the Christians. That's why they booted all the Jews out of Rome. And so it makes sense that, you know, this time period, all of that would happen. And Paul may not have understood all the dynamics of that or really known all of that. But so he's writing, you know, starting to write this letter. And what he's wondering is, should I even call this a church? Are these people still listening to what I said? Do they still believe it? Have they been killed? You know, what's going on there? Is their faith going to endure? Are they going to get swallowed up by their culture? So right about the time Paul starts to write, Timothy comes back. He had been sent to Thessalonica to check on the church and see how they're doing. Well, Timothy comes back and he gives this astoundingly positive report. Not only is this church still there, these people are sharing their faith. They're telling other people the church is growing. You know, it's amazing what is happening. Paul couldn't have, I don't think he really expected that. I think he really probably expected the worst. And so, you know, we'll never know really how close Paul was to despair. But we do know from Corinthians it was a very, very dark time. And so as Paul is writing this letter that you and I are reading today, he was incredibly grateful. He had just found out that God was using all of what he thought was frustration and futility, God was using for his good purposes. And so that's the reason that he's so, so thankful. So I give you all that, not just to give you a background for the book, but I want you to think about the pathway that God's love has taken in your life. How unlikely is it that you actually became a Christian, if you are? You know, think back to what the circumstances you went through. Think back to the home you grew up in, the sort of worldview maybe you grew up with. Was it really unlikely that you actually became a Christian? What combination of events had to happen? How many people did you have to meet along the way? You know, this person had to meet this person. You had to run into them here. What collection of relationships were strung together? Think about what a miracle it is that God showed himself to you, that he opened your heart to become a Christian. And if you're not yet a Christian, my guess is that you can see a process in your life even now, and that you're in process, but you can see that God is working in different areas of your life. And my encouragement would be to you, if that's where you're at, you know, just go with it, because if things will keep happening, just go with it. Don't fight it. All right, so the first thing is the pathway for God's love. The second thing I want you to see here is the evidence for God's love. Paul says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he mentions three things that he's thankful for. I want to read this in the NIV because I think it's a little better translation. "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, in the original, it's not clear how you have three pairs of words. Work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope. And in the original, it's not clear how each pair is related to each other. The translators of the NIV made an interpretation when they translated it. And sometimes that's bad. In this case, it's really good, because they got it right. Notice that in those three pairs, the dominant words are faith, hope, and love. So it's work of faith. Faith is what sets faith is what sort of describes their work. Love is what describes their labor. And hope is what sets the tone for their endurance. And so faith, hope, and love, some people call sort of like the trinity of virtues in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, would you say faith, hope, and love, do those originate in us, or do they more originate in God? probably say they originate in God. You know, we hopefully we do have faith, we do have hope, we do have love, but they're rooted in what God does in us. God gives us the ability to believe in Him. That's faith. The fact that Jesus is coming back, His return, that's our hope. And God's mission to save people is, you know, it's the main expression of His love. So Paul was saying that he was grateful to God that the Thessalonians' work for him was produced by and founded by the faith that he gave them. He was grateful that their labor was prompted by the love that God showed to them. And he was grateful that their endurance through persecution, because we do know that they were persecuted, was inspired by the fact that they know Jesus was coming back. So all three of these qualities were the evidence of God's love at work in rescuing these people from their sins. So you can know that you're a Christian. How? Well, in part because of the process that God has worked in your life, but also by the evidence in your life of faith and hope and love. So here's the $20,000 question. Is it there? Is there evidence of faith, hope, and love at work in the way that you serve other people, in the way that you serve God? That's a good question to ask. I want to tell you about a lady who God brought into my life who's been a really great model of, to me, of these values. And in the last few weeks in worship, we've talked a lot about suffering and how God uses suffering to change us, you know, to shape us as people. And not surprisingly, this woman has been through a lot of hardship. Several years ago, she had a battle with cancer and very, very nearly lost her life. In fact, the fact that she's alive is really a miracle. She believes really deeply that Jesus is her only hope. And I can see that in the way that she teaches people the Bible. Because she has hope and she communicates that. She's not just communicating facts. You know, she communicates her hope. She has experienced God's love for her. And I see that in the way that she loves other people. And she reaches out to people, particularly who are new to this country, people who are learning English, people who are struggling. And she meets them where they are. And she does it out of love because God has showed love to her. And she shows it to other people. She also has a certain hope that Jesus is coming back. And I see that in the priorities that she sets for her life. You know, she's comfortable. She lives comfortably. But personal comfort is not the thing that's most important to her. She's very generous to people in need. She could live a lot more in a lot greater luxury. But she gives sacrificially to people in need, to Christian ministries, to, you know, all kinds of different causes. And I guess, in short, this woman lives her life now with a really, really deep sense that this life is not all there is, so don't put too much investment in what is right now. The evidence of God's love is really, really abundant in her. All right, the last thing I want you to look at, I want to look at with you, is the act of God's love. And this, I think this is really sort of the heart of the passage. Did Paul know that these people were Christians? That's the question. Look at verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Have you ever noticed how sometimes Christians or Christian ministries are really bending over backwards to try to find celebrities that believe in Jesus? I saw this video the other day on Facebook that there was an interview with Selena Gomez, and she said, and, you know, these people were, like, broadcasting this, like, newsflash, Selena Gomez is a Christian. Like, we can all rejoice. Like, in some way, it makes Jesus a little more believable because Selena Gomez believes in him. And I watched the video, and she basically says, "I'm Christian." And it's interesting when people say, "I'm Christian," as opposed to, "I'm a Christian." But that was basically it. You know, she happened to say those two words, "I'm Christian." And it was supposed to, you know, give us all hope, you know, that tomorrow will come. And then there was Justin Bieber. There's been a lot of stuff around the internet about Justin Bieber, and he said really nice things about Jesus. And I'm really thrilled that Justin Bieber has said nice things about Jesus. But I think I'm going to withhold judgment on that for right now, because I'm not so sure. But I remember a few years ago, Jane Fonda had gone to a Bible study, and this was at a PCA church. So this was actually, these were our people. And she had gone to some PCA church in Atlanta, and supposedly something happened, and some people got really excited, and they wanted to claim her as their prize, and they started talking about her conversion and all this, and she essentially went, did a news conference. I remember how she put it out there, but she basically went out there and said, "I don't know what you guys are talking about, but nothing has changed." And so that was it was a little bit of a come down for people that got really excited, because, man, she's famous. Don't you understand what this means? It really doesn't mean anything, the fact that, that she's famous. So how does Paul know that these people are Christians? Well, what's his basis? Well, let's figure this out. He mentions two things: God's choice and their response. One reason that we can know that we are Christians, or that somebody else is a Christian, is that God chooses people. God takes the initiative. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in Jesus Christ, through him, before the foundation of the world. But then he calls us. So two different things: choosing and calling. He chooses us before the world even started. So that's kind of an encouragement. And then in time, in your life, at some point, he called you, if you're a Christian. He takes actual tangible steps to draw you to him, and he changes your heart so you can believe in him. Now, I know what you're probably saying. Well, I can't see that. So how do I know, somebody else, how do I know that God's chosen them if I can't see it? Well, the answer is you can't. But the fact that God chooses is the reason that we can know. Because we're fickle and he's not. I mean, I can't decide what to have for breakfast if I have cereal, and a bagel and eggs. I can't decide what kind of music I like. We have trouble trying to decide relationships or where to go to college or what job to have. If my relationship with God is up to my choice, I don't have a whole lot of confidence in that, because I change daily. My tastes and my preferences are constantly changing. If God has chosen me, though, it's a very, very different story, because God doesn't change. When he chooses, it is fixed. And that's an incredible encouragement. Now, the other part of this is our response. This is the part that we can see. I admit, you cannot see God choosing. You can see a response. But that's what Paul deals with next. Paul knew that God had chosen these people whom Paul had only known for a few weeks, for one reason. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So what he's saying is, when he and Silas and Timothy preached and taught, when they shared the gospel in Thessalonica, it wasn't just their words trying to convince people of an intellectual truth. God's power was at work through the word, through the Holy Spirit, bringing conviction. Okay, that word there that Paul uses means to be fully convinced. The word is literally to fill a cup all the way to the brim so that the water is just about spilling over. And if you knock it, it will spill over. And so God's choice of these people to be in his family was confirmed in them, and by Paul's observing it, in that they were fully convinced that this was true, that Jesus really was who he said he is. And the Holy Spirit had to do that, had to open their eyes, and actually did a tangible work in them. God opens our eyes when we're born again. And through the Holy Spirit, he changes us through the word. So, how can we know that we're Christians? Number one, look at the pathway that God has worked in your life. Look at how he's worked in your life. See where he's brought you. Second, look for the evidence of God's love in your actions. Is faith, hope, and love being worked out in your life and in the lives of people you care about? Are you reflecting Jesus in the way that you live? Now, if we're honest, those first two are a little tricky, aren't they? Because you can misinterpret how God has worked in your life. You can look back, and you can look at things that have happened, and sometimes you're just not sure. And the way that God's love is expressed in your life is sometimes it's not as good as at other times, right? We're inconsistent. So if you take a snapshot of your life at any given moment, and you base your assurance on that, that can be pretty discouraging. That's why the third one is so essential. I'm going to share a little bit about my friend John Snyder, because he shared his testimony at our bench breakfast yesterday. And it fit in so well with what we're talking about here. He was talking about growing up in a church and hearing a lot about the Bible and believing the facts about, you know, Jesus coming, living, dying, rising again. You know, he said, I could answer all of those questions, but he said, my heart hadn't been changed. That response part wasn't there. God had not done that work. And later he said, I had an emotional, you know, response. There was a service and I went forward and I was emotionally moved. But he said, I still didn't see that evidence. I don't believe that the true response was there. And it wasn't until there was a third event in his life where he actually began to see his life change. And it was such a great picture. For more details, go see John after. It was such a great picture of how sometimes we can mistake God's work for other things in our lives. So this third thing is so important. God's choosing you is his work. You had nothing to do with it. He sent his son to die for you. He enabled you to believe that. He opened your heart. Your response through the working of the Holy Spirit, even though you yourself believe, your response comes through God's work and God's power. So if you're fully convinced of God's work in your life, that the gospel is true, and if you're convinced of that truth, then you can have assurance that you belong to God, because God is the one who gives you that conviction. I think the most obvious sign that we belong to Jesus is it's a different way that we can use the word conviction, and it's conviction of sin. If you have a strong sense when you sin that you have betrayed God, that you've done wrong, that is an incredibly strong assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ. Because normally, as people, we don't feel that way, do we? We defend ourselves, we justify our actions. But if you genuinely feel convicted of your sin and a desire to say, I'm sorry to God, that's evidence that God's Spirit is working in you. And that's, you know, one of the reasons that the word guilt is not a dirty word for Christians. Sometimes I think we look at it that way. When you sin, you should experience guilt. That's natural. But the blessing is that we have somewhere to go. We have someone who can resolve our guilt. I think that's where, in a lot of corners of the church, guilt is used as a weapon to try to control people's behavior. And the gospel doesn't do that. When we sin, we feel guilt, but we run to Jesus because he has paid the penalty for our guilt. That's why it can be resolved. I want to close just with a brief story about a pastor friend of mine whose son, was an adult at the time. I want to say he was 20 or maybe 21, committed suicide several years ago. And I remember getting the call about it, and I remember going to my friend's house, and he wasn't there at the time, and waiting for him to come back. And I will never forget the expression on his face, indescribable pain. And I had no idea what to say, and I just remember saying, I'm so sorry, and just feeling his shoulders shaking and the weight of that grief. I just had not experienced that, the intensity of that grief before. And I have not experienced it. I only experienced watching him grieve. And it reminded me of how no parent should ever have to bury a child. It is so unnatural. It is so contrary to the way the order of things should be. And it really struck me in that situation. But he did. He did. He had to, and he had to do it because of a terrible, terrible decision that his son made. And when I was growing up, many Christians viewed suicide as sort of an unpardonable sin, like that was the one that you can't do, it somehow erases or it discounts everything that you said you believed throughout your life, that because of a decision that you make at what ends up being the end of your life, everything that you said you believed is not true. But you see, Paul's words in this passage tell us otherwise. My friend understands that his son's life and his son's faith were not defined by his struggles at the end. His life was defined by God's choosing him as his child and by his response that God worked in him. You see, whether or not you're a Christian, you need to understand that God's word tells us that we can have assurance that we belong to God. It's one of the things that sets Christianity, a relationship with God, apart from every other religious system in the world. Because it is something that God produces in us. It's a life that he creates in us. It's not just an identification. So as we close, I just want you to rest in Jesus' promise. When he was talking about this, Jesus said, I hold on to you. And he said, my Father holds on to me. He said, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. That is a promise. So if you struggle with this idea of assurance, recognize that you don't have to wonder, you don't have to doubt, you don't have to live in perpetual doubt and fear. Look to the scriptures and experience the confidence that God meant us to have in our salvation. Let's pray together. God in heaven, you know that we are people that tend to doubt, and we struggle, and we look at our behavior, and it's so inconsistent. This issue of assurance is difficult. But I pray that you would help us to remember that even though our behavior is a part of it, ultimately it does not rest in our decision or our behavior. It ultimately rests in yours. And we know that you don't go back on your word. You don't change your mind. You don't fail to keep your promises. You are an anchor. So I pray that you would encourage us with that, remind us of that when we struggle, because we do. And I pray that you would cement this in our minds through your word and also through the sacrament that puts this in living color. We thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf, and that our hope of his coming back is not a maybe hope, but a certain hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.